1 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your men servants and your maidservants and your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Our lesson this evening in chapter 8 here in 1 Samuel, it includes another, what we call a jump in time in Israel's history. And as we learn from verse 1, Samuel is now an old man, and his sons have been appointed as judges in Israel. So we have skipped over a chunk of time. Samuel is now old. And before we get to his sons and the problem there, it's important, obviously, to remember what has just happened, specifically since chapter 4, but back in chapter 7, that the Philistines were in control of much of Israel, again, because of Israel's sin. And it was Samuel, in chapter 7, who came to the people telling them that if they repent, right, if they turn to the Lord with all of their hearts, they put away their foreign gods, then Yahweh will hear them, and he will fight for them. And then what do we see in chapter 7? Well, that's exactly what happened. Right? They turn to Yahweh in repentance, and when God comes, the Philistines scatter. And we noted at the end of chapter 7 how Samuel is the one traveling around, judging the people, we could say making sure they are staying faithful to Yahweh, which seems to be happening, right? So, especially compared to earlier in the book, you could say, especially with this unknown amount of time that we've jumped forward, things are going well for Israel, right? As at the end of chapter 7 said, there's peace, there's security, there's no enemy invasions, and if there are, they're repelled, they're not successful. So, here in chapter 8, which, as you know, is all about Israel's request to have a king, at first that comes as a bit of surprise in the narrative. Right? I mean, it's one thing if this was the request that they asked for back in chapter 4 or chapter 5 when the Philistines were in control, causing them all kinds of problems, and they come and say, "Hey, we need to be central or unified. We need a central king to go fight the Philistines." Right? That kind of makes sense, or makes more sense, that they would want a king then. But this jump in time that we have, there's no indication that anything has gone wrong. It seems like things are good, right? At least when it comes to the Philistines and Israel's foreign policy, you might say. Right, they have peace. So why do they need a king? Where did that request come from? Well, it's a bit complicated because in verse 3, we learn that things aren't all that good in Israel, aren't going all that well, especially when it comes to the office of judge. Right, because Samuel had appointed his sons as judges in Israel, right, Beersheba, deep south in Israel. The problem was that his sons were not faithful. They were not righteous judges specifically in that they used their position to enrich themselves, which is always something the church has to be on guard against when selecting men for office, is the love of money, right? The use, the using of our office to enrich ourselves at the expense of those we are supposed to be serving. That's the problem for Samuel's sons. And we're told that by the author that they turned aside after dishonest gain, they took bribes, and they perverted justice, which, if you go back to Deuteronomy and the qualifications or the list of duties, prohibitions against the office of judge, those are all direct violations of that office. Right? Justice, God's justice, is incompatible with doing that, using the law, using God's law, using their position to enrich themselves, meanwhile perverting justice for others. Right? Now, this corruption of Samuel's sons is supposed to remind you of what? That we've already seen in Samuel. The corruption of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, right? However, there with Hophni and Phinehas, they were priests who were abusing the worship as well as the people. In this case, again, it's the judicial system in Israel that is being thwarted for their own personal gain. But nevertheless, the effect is the same. God's law is being manipulated, and the people are undoubtedly being affected. And those guilty are the sons of the main leader in Israel. Eli was the high priest. Samuel is the judge priest in Israel. So not everything is going well internally for Israel, which, and this is interesting, the elders highlight when they come to Samuel asking for a king, right? And we'll get back to that in a moment, but it's kind of an aside from the main point of our text, so we could spend a lot more time on this, but we're not. We're just going to quickly hit it because it is important. But how can we understand why Samuel's sons are corrupt? Because it's a bit of a letdown, right? Letdown might be understating it, that such a faithful man, such an important man in Israel, who's clearly faithful, doing what God has commanded, forcing Israel to be faithful, it's a letdown that his sons do not walk in his ways. Right? Why aren't they faithful? Why did Joel and Abijah prefer justice? What happened? What went wrong? Whose fault is it? Well, obviously we're not told. It's just presented to us in the text as this is what's going on, right? It doesn't specify the reasons for it. However, again, this is not the main point of our text, but I think it's important that when confronted with this kind of thing, unfaithful children of faithful men, there are a few things to keep in mind. First, everyone involved is responsible for their own choices and their own decisions that they make, right? To be faithful or not. That includes parents and children. Because in this case, Samuel's sons are grown men. And they are willfully, you don't think this is an issue of, oh, I didn't know the office of judge wasn't supposed to take bribes, and you're just telling me that now? No, they are willfully perverting justice for dishonest gain. And they, like all of our children, especially as our children grow up, get older, they will be held responsible for the decisions that they have made, right? Which is something we should constantly remind our children, that the decisions that you make have consequences. And in the first place, this is the choice and responsibility or the fault of Samuel's sons. Second, kind of a tension here, at the same time, as we all know, what is the job of covenant parents? What's the main goal that we have to children who have been baptized into the church? Well, it's our job, it's our responsibility to properly train our covenant children into adulthood. Right? That is what the covenant demands of us, that we teach. It's laid out in Deuteronomy, the parameters for what a parent is supposed to do with their children. You go to Deuteronomy 6, Samuel would have known this, that we teach our children into maturity to love and to obey Christ. And that's the entire goal, the entire purpose of parenting. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school in Colossians. It's not formulaic. It's not all looks exactly the same with every family. You don't just plug in the numbers and then, oh, faithful children. But that's the goal for every family, for every covenant family, that our children are faithful to Christ in his church. So while Samuel's sons are responsible for their own actions, there will still always be a certain level of responsibility for parents when it comes to our children. And this is especially the case if our children rebel entirely. Right? It's one thing if your children has a season of wayward sinful living, and we never know. The story of our children is not written or completely yet for most of us. But to reject Christ and his church entirely, or to do what Samuel's sons are doing, to live in open disobedience and open defiance to God, that is partly Samuel's responsibility. Because That's how the covenant works, right? Even if it was like with Eli, he just didn't remove his sons when they were acting this way. He just let it go or rebuked them like Eli did, but didn't take any action against them. And notice I've been saying responsibility when it comes to the parents or to Samuel, and not that it's his fault. We're not told that it's Samuel's fault. As you said, his sons are grown men. But at the same time, it's important that we know that it is our duty, the responsibility that God has given to us, to train our children in the ways of the Lord, so that if they reject him, whether that's explicitly or implicitly by how they live, then it stands to reason that we as parents might need to do or might have something to repent of. Right? At the very least, it's something that Samuel should consider. What has he done or what has he not done? And for us parents with children in the home, I realize that's not everybody, but for those of us who have children in the home, it's a reminder to take our duty as parents very seriously. It's very important, right, that we are in constant prayer for our children and for wisdom for ourselves to shepherd them faithfully. So that's the second thing, that the parents have a responsibility towards their children, obviously. And third, it's possible for parents, I should say fathers in particular, to be faithful men in one area, so judge, pastor, churchman, and at the same time, to be a bad parent. Meaning, it's possible to give so much time and attention to this one area of life, let's say something good like the church, like what Samuel's doing, and at the same time, that we neglect the proper training and teaching of our own children. And there are many examples of that. I think King David might be one. Although again, with him, he's presented to us much like Samuel in that the Bible doesn't tell us that the problems with his children are directly his fault or his responsibility. But we know that David was a good king whose children had all kinds of problems. Right? Samuel, great judge, leader, kids were openly defiant. And so all of that to say that we have to hold intention as parents, because again, something the church has let our guard down, let's say, is that the greatest resource that we have in the kingdom is our children, is the next generation. The spirit of the age has recognized that. They recognize that that children are the greatest resource. That's why they are doing what they have been doing. So as we recognize that our children are the most important thing for the kingdom going forward, we have to hold in tension as parents that God is in control, that it's Christ's mercy that we are so dependent on for our children, which is why we pray for them often, and at the same time, we have a duty and responsibility to train our children to be faithful to Christ, right? So, spend a lot more time talking about that because it is an important issue. Again, not the main lesson of the text. Get back to the main point of our lesson. The elders come to Samuel asking for a king to be like the nations around them. And again, this is interesting. The reason they cite is because of Samuel's corrupt sons. As if your sons are corrupt, therefore we need a king. But there's kind of a jump in logic there. You would think your sons are corrupt judges, so then what's the next thing should happen? Remove them as judges, new judges, different judges, non-corrupt judges, right? But they don't ask for that. They go straight from, we don't like your sons. Samuel, you're old, and your sons are no good. We want a king. And it's clear, if you look through verses 6 through 9, that this is a sinful, rebellious request from the elders. Samuel recognizes it right away, and then the Lord confirms it. Specifically, that they have rejected, not Samuel, which obviously is upsetting for him, but they have also rejected, more importantly, they have rejected God as their king. And we're going to talk about why that's sinful, but one of the things that means is that in verse 3, the reason they give for wanting a king, because Samuel's sons are so bad, that's not the real reason. It's true that they are corrupt, but that's not really why they wanted a king. And as we'll see, they want a king to be like the nations around them, and they think that is what will save them and protect them. So they are using Samuel's sons as the reason. That's just them using someone else's sin to justify their own sin. And right there, that's a lesson for us, because we can often think like that, that we are justified in our sinful desire, well, because that guy over there, he's doing sinful stuff too. Or that we mask our selfishness, which is what this request is, behind the appearance of caring about justice. Right? Justice is being thwarted. And so in the name of that, we'll smuggle in our own sinful, selfish request. And really, all we care about is getting what we want, right? The corruption of Samuel's sons doesn't then justify them wanting to have a king. But that's what they want, a king. Now, a few things to note here. But first, it was not sinful in and of itself for Israel to have a king. Right? The request, just the request for a king, is not necessarily unfaithful. Right? Because we know that Deuteronomy provides the regulations for a king. And do you remember, what the stipulation is that Moses gives tells Israel in Deuteronomy. He says specifically, when Israel desires a king, here are the regulations, the prohibitions for a king. Right? So the law in Deuteronomy, it anticipates that this kind of thing would happen. And we know the throne is always, was always the destination for God's king who would come, Jesus, right? He is the king. That was always going to happen. So a monarchical form of government is not inherently a sin. Although, if you look through verses 10 through 18, it might seem that way, that that's all that it could be. But that's the first thing to note, is that the request is not necessarily sinful in and of itself. Second, as we just said, that Yahweh, he was Israel's king, right? Which was the reason, there were multiple reasons, but if you want to condense the reason why, what made Israel special? Or what made Israel set apart? Or what made them holy? What made them a peculiar people from all the other nations? Right? And that was something that Israel was supposed to rejoice in. They were supposed to celebrate the fact that we're not like the other nations. And what made them special? Well, that God ruled and reigned with them, over them, as their king, unlike any other nation. Now, God's the whole earth is God's at all times. It wasn't like just Israel is mine and everyone can have what they want. No, God's king of all. But specifically, he's covenanted with Israel as their God, but as their king, right? Which means with this request, they are rejecting that status. They are rejecting their status as a holy, set-apart nation, one under the rule and reign of God. They don't want that anymore. They want to look like all the peoples around them, and they want their form of government to reflect that, right? Which means, thirdly, that their sin is found in their motivations for wanting a king. Again, it's not just the inerrant request for it, or the initial request. The sin is in their motivations. Because not only do they want a king like the nations to be like their nations, that's wrong, but also they are putting their hope for the present, in the present and for the future, not in God, but what are they putting their hope in? Yeah, well, a political position or in a certain form of government. So what they're saying is Yahweh is no longer sufficient for our needs. Right, the way that he set it up, that's not good enough, right? And so to really thrive, to really prosper as a people, we need the office of a king to judge us, to fight our battles, to give us what we need. That's what will protect us and provide what we need, right? And if you jump ahead to chapter 12, in verse 12, Samuel recounts their desire for a king, and he ties it to the threat of the Ammonites. So look there very quickly. Chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel reminds them, that when did they ask for a king? What was going on? We're not told this in chapter 8. But chapter 12, we get a little peek back. You remember when the king of the Amorites come against you, and you said what? No, a king shall rule over us. Meaning, when they were threatened, when an enemy came, what did they take refuge in? What did they put their hope in? Not God, who has saved them countless times. What did we just see in chapter 7? God shows up, thunder, speaks in the thunder, the Philistines scatter. Israel wasn't ready for war. They were there for a worship service, and they're able to rout their enemies. They don't want that. That's not good enough, right? They need a specific political office, or that's what will provide what they need. And that's why Yahweh says this request is a rejection of him. And verse 8, God announces that by saying, well, this is what Israel has always done. Ever since Egypt, they have rejected him over and over again. Most of the time, for other gods, that's what's gotten them in trouble before. But in this case, they have rejected him for a specific political office. Right? And if they get that, then they'll be safe. And right there, it's a lesson for us, a warning, really, for us in the church, that we have a tendency to assess, especially nowadays, seems like even more so, but we have a tendency to assess our problems in the church as what I'm calling mechanical problems, or problems in technique. Right? Not a spiritual problem that requires faith or that requires repentance or worship. Right? That's what the elders of Israel are doing. They're putting their faith in a technique, in a political office. Right? Just give us that, and then we'll have everything we need. And that's wrong, because if your problems, if our problems in the church, or say as a country, are simply we're not using the right technique, like we don't have a king, right? Well, then our solution will not be to repent, right, and focus on living faithfully. If the problem is technique, then what will our solution be? Well, find a king, right? Just change the technique, change that kind of policy, and then we'll be saved, right? Just adjust our method, and then everything will be as we need it to be. When oftentimes we know that the method won't do much of anything if we are not actively repenting, seeking to be faithful, right? Because sin and selfishness can ruin any technique or any method that we try, because sin and unfaithfulness is the real problem, not just not having a king. And I think that's the situation we are currently in when it comes to conservative circles, politically speaking, right? That we have, or we think that if we just get the right mechanics, capitalism, close the borders, cut government spending, or get the Trumpster in office, right? Then that will fix our problems. That's what we need, right? But we as the church, we know that we could have all those things, we could change our policies, which those specific ones, that would help, right? Definitely help. And yet, without repentance, without proper worship and faithfulness, well, then one, it won't last. But two, we would still be just as godly, just as godless of a people. It would just look different, right? A different kind of godlessness. And that's why we, the church, we say the most important thing we can do, even politically speaking, is what? Well, it's to repent of sin. It's to worship God faithfully. And I'm not saying that technique or policy isn't important. It obviously is. I'm not saying that the church shouldn't be involved at that level. We obviously should. But what Israel needs, what the church needs, is God. We need Christ, not some political office, not a special new policy, but faithful communion with our God. And what's interesting about all this is that despite the rebellious nature of this request, what does God do? He says, you're rejecting me, and yet he gives it to them. He says, they can have a king. Now, people will speculate as to why God says yes. It could be God's grace covering their sin, because we know that through this, God will raise up David, and thus, whom? David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, right? So he's using their sin to work good for his kingdom. That's part of it. But also, I think here, it's clearly judgment why God allows them to have a king. And we learn that from verses 10 through 18, where God essentially says, fine, you want a king? You want to be like the nations? All right. Well, then here you go. This is what happens. This is what will happen to you by your precious king. And he sends Samuel to them to tell them very specifically what will happen, what this king will do. And we go through all the different aspects of tyranny. Gary North does a really good job of explaining the problems with centralized governments, let's say, and what it inflicts on the people. But really just two highlights here. First, notice in verses 11 through 17, scan through that. Notice how many times, what's the word that you see come up over and over and over and over and over again? In English, right? In Hebrew, it's a few different words, but it all comes down to the same word, verses 11 through 17. What word keeps coming up? Take, right? Other things we could point out, but notice how many times take comes up, right? That's what the king will do. That's what all centralized governments do. He'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take the best of your field and crops, he'll take a tenth of your grain, he'll take the best of your maidservants, your maidservants, he'll take your cattle, your herds. That's what a king does. Take. Right? And the second summary of what will happen is verse 17, that you will become, Hebrew, that's the word for slave, you will become slaves to the king. And you're supposed to see the irony there. They have been freed from Egypt, again, back to verse 8, they've been freed from Egypt, from the tyrannical king, Pharaoh, by whom? And most recently, they've been freed from the Philistines, again, by whom? And now, they're going to give all that up to become slaves. It's just now, well, they'll be slaves to someone, to one of their own, not a foreign adversary, but what do they say? A domestic adversary. And God tells Samuel to warn them of this. That's what is coming. That's always what happens. When we reject the true king, when we reject God, Christ, we reject him for some other form of slavery, whether it's Egypt or whether it's one of our own who will enslave us. And the worst part is verse 18. He says that when you cry to me to save you, not from Pharaoh, not from big fat King Eglon, not from the Philistines, but when you cry to save me from your king, remember, that's the pattern that we've seen ever since Judges. They're enslaved, they cry out to Yahweh, Yahweh answers them. But this time when they cry in their slavery, Yahweh will not hear them. He will not deliver them because they chose this form of slavery. And that right there is a frightening and sobering lesson for us, that sometimes God gives us what we want as an act of judgment on us. Right, we don't typically think that way. We think that if God gives us what we want, then it must be good for us. But that's not the case, not all the time. Sometimes he lets us what we have, or sorry, he lets us have what we desire as judgment, which then means sometimes he withholds something that we want. And if that happens, that might just be his mercy on us, not giving us what we request. He might just be saving us from ourselves. And despite Samuel's clear warning, what's going to happen? Verse 19, the people refuse to heed his words, and they demand a king nevertheless. Which is another important lesson for us, that simply having the right information about the truth does not necessarily mean we will submit to it. I mean, it's clear. Samuel tells them what will happen if they continue down this route. They don't argue with him. They don't say, Sam, you don't understand. This king is going to be good, right? Trust me. No, they know what it's like. They know the nations around them. They know what kind of kings exist then, now, right? And yet, they don't care. They want what they want. And so God gives it to them. Because just having the right information, that will not always change us. Right? Sometimes, this is a very hard, dark, scary thing to say, that sometimes we as God's people, we have to learn the hard way. Sometimes we have to experience the consequences for our sin. God says, you wanted this, you wanted to live life without me, you want to live life on your own terms, all right, here you go. Even warning us of what will happen, right? And as we said, God is working his will out in all of this. He's raising up a king, David, and through David, his son, the Lord Jesus. But we know, and hopefully you've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings in our devotional guide, we know what the monarchy in Israel will lead to. What? Misery. Corruption, idolatry, bloodshed, ending in what? Exile. Right? That's the kind of thing that happens, that will happen, when we as God's people, when we the church, put our hope and trust in a political office or in a politician to save us. Again, it's not that they're not important or that they don't have their function. Obviously they do. It's that we, the church, are the ones who are to be living witnesses like Israel to the fact that we have a king. We do. And not just us, but the whole world is under the rule of our king. And that is where our hope for the present, that's where our hope for the future lies. And it's our job to worship and to serve our king faithfully. Everything else comes after that responsibility. And along those lines, I want to end with a comparison very quickly. Again, as we noted, what will the kings in Israel do? Take for those and those and for themselves and those around them. Right? That's what all the rulers of this world do. Right? It's not just confined to that age. The rulers, the leaders of this world, that's how they conduct their kingdoms. Which is another reminder of the insanity of putting our hopes in a politician, because most politicians become politicians precisely to do this kind of thing, right? Now, contrast the kings that are coming in Israel, with that of the true king, the Lord Jesus. Right? Contrast that, take, with what he does. What does our king do? What does the true king do? Well, we read it from John 10, with the analogy of Jesus being the good shepherd. But this is what Jesus does. He comes not to take, not to enrich himself, not to fortify for his own sake. No, he comes to give. Right? Namely, he gives his own life away. He lays down his life so that we, who only deserve death, who deserve these kinds of kings, that's what we deserve. And instead, we are given not just new life, which is the best thing ever, but we are given him. And that's the amazing thing about our king, that he comes not to be served, not to enrich himself, but he comes to restore, to redeem, to save, to forgive, and he comes to set all things as they should be. And that right there, that's why he's king. He holds this office, that office, exactly as it's supposed to be held. And we said this morning, we belong to him, that you belong to the true king, which, again, is why the most important thing we can do is worship, pray, and then live faithfully. Because he is the king, and he is in control, and he will win, right? So let us continue to be faithful and to trust Christ, the true king. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the warnings that you give us in Scripture, the warnings against sin, against selfishness, against the temptation to put our hope and desire in anything else except you and in Christ as our king. God, we ask that you help us as your church to be more faithful to you each day, that we are seeking to live by the faith that Christ is king, that he is ruling, that he is redeeming, restoring all things to himself. Help us, Father, to be faithful in that. And we ask, Lord God, again this day that you bind your word to our heart. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.